see some of you wearing the green. I like the shirt. Well, it's good to see you. It is the 4th of July, if you haven't noticed yet, and you will tonight if you miss it this morning. But just want to welcome you here. Thank you, Pastor Rodney and Stephanie and Lillian and Linda, for leading worship this morning. It is just amazing to be able to declare our dependence on God, and we just praise Him for the independence we have. It's amazing how linked our dependence upon Him is with our independence as a nation. And those are inextricably linked, and we're going to see that this morning as we open up God's Word. And we have quite a bit of ground to cover this morning. And first, I want to begin by asking you a couple of questions. When is Independence Day? July 4th. Do you know when the Continental Congress voted to approve the Declaration of Independence and voted to approve our independence? Not quite. Close. July 2nd. July 2nd. The 3rd, there was another vote, but on the 2nd, they voted to approve the wording of the Declaration. On the 3rd, they had another vote to send it out for publication, and I think you got it. That's how the 4th got stuck on there. Actually, the printer and the writing of it was approved on the 4th. But really, the 2nd of July is when the Continental Congress voted to approve our Declaration of Independence. Not just the document, but the actual, we're going to do this. And in fact, more evidence for that date lives on in John Adams' writings when he is writing to his wife, Abigail. And John Adams became one of our presidents. What number was he? Your husband's right. 2. Sorry. She said 3. You guys can watch that out at home. But, yes, Troy, you're right for once. Sorry, Angela. So he wrote to his wife. He was part of that Continental Congress, the Second Continental Congress, and he wrote this, that the 2nd of July, and of course, he ended up being a little bit wrong, but he was right on the rest of this. He described it would be a day filled with fireworks. Well, he didn't say fireworks. He said illuminations, bonfires, shooting off of guns, parties, shows, and then he also wrote, the day would be commemorated as the Day of Deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty from one end of the continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. So he wrote in a couple of those letters that this would be a day of religious observance, that we would be thanking God for what He has done. And he also described in his writings that this period would be a time of testing, and he hoped that God would see us through this. But he said the nation would be purified through this effort of fighting and trying to secure our independence, and I believe he was right. Well, how many men put their name down on that Declaration of Independence? Anybody know how many signers? If you were here for early service, don't spill the beans. How many signers on that declaration? Any guesses? 13? Nope. 56, you're here for early service for us. Russ wins the prize. 56 signers of the Declaration, 13 colonies, and these signers were representatives representing millions of people. They came together on their behalf, and they signed this declaration. And when they signed this declaration, they weren't just RSVPing for a party. They weren't just saying, hey, yeah, this will make us famous. This is, this will give me some credibility for future promotion or future office. No, they put their name on the line. They put their lives, their properties, and their sacred honor on the line when they did this. And of those 56 signers, 5 were arrested by the British as traitors. 12 had their homes looted and burned, and they had to run away before the British got to their homes, and some of those men had to leave their children and their wives. One, his wife on her deathbed, and
place to sleep every single night. His wife died while he was gone. His 13 children were scattered abroad. 17 lost their fortunes. And not just because their homes were looted and their properties stolen or confiscated. Some of them used their funds, their money, to buy ships or to raise men to fight. Some of them acted as banks, and they acted as surety, asking their fellow countrymen, would you loan your money to the federal government to pay for this revolution? And I will secure your loan. The federal government wasn't able to pay a lot of that money back for a long time, and those men were destitute even after the revolution. Two lost their sons in the Continental Army. Nine fought and died in the Revolutionary War. So these 56 signers, they were really did put their money where their mouth was. Well, we talked a lot about the Second Continental Congress, about the year 1776, but when did the revolution really begin? What year was the first battle fought? 1775, Lexington and Concord, the old Bunker Hill. But even before that, the First Continental Congress met in 1774. It convened because of a great need that had burgeoned across the 13 colonies. There had been this effort going for decades to communicate with Great Britain, to communicate with the king, to communicate with Parliament and try to be heard, because since the 1760s, Parliament and the king had been taxing the colonists in order to pay for that war known as the Seven Years' War or the French and Indian War. The Stamp Act of 1765, the Townshend Act of 1767, and the Tea Act of 1773, which put a monopoly on tea, which was, that's why we get coffee now. But what really got their gourd, what really the burr under the saddle for the colonists, was the fact that there were laws being passed and they didn't have a say. The laws affected them directly. They had to pay these taxes. They were being told what they could buy and what they couldn't buy and who they could buy it from. And they didn't have any representation. So we have that, right? No taxation without representation. Good job. Well, that led to the protests. And in 1770, blood was spilled when British soldiers opened fire on a mob of colonists. And yes, it was a mob. But that was really a spark that ignited the conflagration that would turn into the American Revolution. And in 1773, you had the Boston Tea Party. And in response to all of this, Britain passed, London, Parliament and the King passed what was called the Coercive Acts. We called them the Intolerable Acts. But the Coercive Acts had four parts to them, and they forced the Port of Boston to close until the Bostonians would pay for all that damage from the Tea Party. Most Tea Parties don't have damage, but this one did. Next, it restricted democratic town meetings, and the Bostonians were not allowed to have any elected governor or elected mayors. All those officials were appointed by the crown. Thirdly, British officials who were appointed by the crown could not be tried in Boston or Massachusetts for any crimes they might have committed locally. They were immune from local laws. How would you like to have your government, the people ruling you, immune from prosecution? Abuse of power? Finally, the Quartering Act. The fourth part of these coercive acts that were intolerable was the British Army would come to you and say, hey, we've got 10 soldiers who need a place to stay while they're here, sitting on top of you here in Boston, and they're going to stay in your home. Your home becomes a barracks for British military, and you have no right to refuse it. So because of these four parts of the Coercive Act, the First Continental Congress was convened, and it met in 1774, and it convened in response to these, and it met on September 5th at Carpenter's Hall September 6th, they heard rumors that Boston had been attacked or even destroyed. So some of these men were from Boston themselves, and they heard these rumors. John Adams being one of them, that perhaps their own homes or families had been destroyed or killed. And this rumor shook that First Continental Congress to its core before it even began. And the first official act in response to this was a call to prayer. So they opened Congress. When people say, Congress isn't allowed to have a worship service, Congress isn't allowed to call for prayer. Well, they've made that up this century. This is not the way we started. The first official act was to call for prayer, and they opened Congress the next day on September 7th at a church right down the way called Christ Church, and they opened it with 2 hours of prayer. They contacted the pastor there, asked if he would lead. He was glad to lead, and he did. And the psalm for that day in the Anglican Church, they had psalms in the Psalter assigned for each day. The psalm for that day, September 7th, 1774, was Psalm 35, and they read that psalm. Not so much learning from them, but learning the lesson that they learned from King David as they heard the words of God to them. John Adams wrote of this prayer service to his wife, Abigail, which all of their writings are preserved. It's an amazing study. I mean, you see their relationship, how much they loved one another, but how much they documented and wrote about American history, how much Abigail Adams is advising him and encouraging him, and how he advises her and encourages her. And here's what he wrote. He said, the pastor read several prayers and read the collect, or that psalm for that day, for the 7th of September, which was the 35th psalm. You must remember, this was the next morning after we heard the horrible rumor of the cannonade, or bombardment, of Boston. He goes on, it seems as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning. After this, the pastor unexpectedly, to everybody, struck out in an extemporary prayer which filled the bosom of every man present. It has an excellent effect upon everybody. It has had an excellent effect upon everybody there. I must beg you to read that psalm. We're going to read the psalm this morning, and the prayer has been written down, the prayer that was extemporaneously prayed. Quotes and documents are in books like this one. We have this book in our church library called America's God and Country. This is written by William Federer, who came here and spoke a few years ago. There's so much, just so much written about America's founding, our faith in God, and our need for God, and you can see that they depended upon God wholeheartedly. Let's read the psalm together. If you'll read with me Psalm 35, and let's seek to learn the lesson that these men learned as they were in a place. Remember, they're in a place where they are realizing they need help. That's why they're praying. They're not able to stand up against Great Britain or to undertake this task for which they have been sent. This wasn't their idea. The whole nation rose up and sent these men, saying, we've got to find a solution for this. And declaring independence, breaking off from the family across the Atlantic Ocean, starting a civil war, really, is what happened. This wasn't their idea. They wanted to appeal the parliament, to appeal to the king, to reason with him. And they tried. But what they were about to embark on, and here's the painting representing how it looked. I want you to hear this. Before you read Psalm 35, listen to the historical record of describing this prayer meeting. Washington was kneeling there, and Henry, Randolph, Rutledge, Lee, and Jay. And by their side, there stood, bowed in reverence, the Puritan patriots of New England, who at that moment had reason to believe that an armed soldiery was wasting their humble households. It was believed that Boston had been bombarded and destroyed. They prayed fervently for America, for Congress, and for the province of Massachusetts Bay, and especially for the town of Boston. And who can realize the emotion with which they turned imploringly to heaven for divine interposition? And it was enough, says Mr. Adams, to melt a heart of stone. He said, I saw the tears gush into the eyes of the old, grave Pacific Quakers of Philadelphia. Pacific meaning peace. Keeping, they were pacifists, the Quakers. And they called out to God, and they cried out to God. contend or oppose my opponents, Lord, verse 1 says. Fight those who fight me. Take your shields, large and small, and come to my aid. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers and assure me. Speak to my heart. I am your salvation. Let those who intend to take my life be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who plan to harm me be turned back and ashamed. Let them be like chaff in the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. They hid their net for me without cause. They dug a pit for me without cause. Let ruin come upon him unexpectedly. Let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his ruin. Then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his deliverance. And my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, rescuing the poor from the one who is too strong for him, the poor or the needy from the one who robs him? Malicious witnesses or false witnesses come forward. They question me about things I do not know. They repay me evil for good, making me desolate. Yet when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer was genuine. I went about crying as if for my friend or brother. I was bowed down with grief like one mourning for a mother. When I stumbled, they gathered in glee. They gathered against me. Assailants I did not know. They tore at me and did not stop. With godless mockery, they gnashed their teeth at me. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages. Rescue my precious life from the young lions. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will exalt you among many people. Do not let my deceitful enemies rejoice over me. Do not let those who hate me without cause wink at me maliciously. For they do not speak in friendly ways, but contrive fraudulent schemes against those who live peacefully in the land. They open their mouths wide against me and say, we saw it. You saw it, Lord. Do not be silent, Lord. Do not be far from me. Wake up and rise to my defense, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, Lord my God, in keeping with your righteousness. And do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their hearts, aha, just what we wanted. Do not let them say, we have swallowed them up. Let those who rejoice in my misfortune be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and reproach. Let those who want my vindication shout for joy and be glad. Let them continually sing, the Lord be exalted. He takes pleasure in his servant's well-being, and my tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praise, all day long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we ask that you would work mightily in us as we seek to learn this lesson, a lesson learned by our forebearers 245 years ago, 246 years ago, but learned by David thousands of years before that. Keep on teaching us Jesus. Amen. Our first point this morning comes out of this psalm. And it is declare dependence on God for protection. Before they ever declared independence, they declared and saw their need for help. And they cry out to him for protection, and they say this: contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. So there's two pictures that David gives us. One is a courtroom picture of contending as a lawyer in front of a judge. And the second one is on the battlefield. And he lists the weapons, the shields and the spears, with the javelins, the battle axes. And so you got these two pictures. Well, where is David at this point in his life? Most of the Bible scholars agree that he is running away from King Saul, that he's being pursued. Remember, David has been anointed to be the next king, and Saul, in a jealous fit, indwelled by an evil spirit, Saul has rejected the spirit of the Lord, and now he's driven demonically out to murder and kill David, and there's not really any David says this in verse 7, without cause, they dig a pit for my soul, he says. And again, in verse 19, they're wrongfully my enemies. They hate me without cause. Well, we know that these are David's words, even as in this telling of the story, he talks to his best friend, King Saul's son, Jonathan the prince. And David says to him in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? And Jonathan goes to his dad, and he says, Dad, why are you after David? Remember David, he took his life in your hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? 1 Samuel 19:5. And so David is imploring, trying to get his friends to help him. He's sending messages to Saul. And David himself, when he has a chance even to kill Saul and refuses to, he says, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. And he says directly to Saul, and may God see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So David is already pleading. So I think this psalm is exactly coming from this language. David's already been praying this and writing this psalm down, saying, Lord, plead my cause. Contend for me like a lawyer before a judge. I want justice. I'm being unjustly prosecuted and persecuted. But it's no longer in the hands of the courts, because Saul is out with the army of Israel, with the very men that David used to go to war with. These are men that David knows. He's been depending upon them to protect his life, and he's protected their life in battle, and now they're after his life. So you can imagine the hurt. You can imagine the sorrow, the betrayal, the pain that David is feeling, the fear that he's feeling as he's crying out to God, God, fight for me, contend for me. And he's declaring his dependence upon God. And what kind of a God do we see? What do we learn about God? Who should we see God as? Well, we see God as a mighty warrior and a tender comforter. This is the God that David describes. He says in verse 2, take hold of your shield. He says a buckler and a shield, or shields of various sizes. There's a small shield that you could just hold in your arm and it would cover your upper body. But the large shield that he describes, the buckler, is the size of your whole body, and it's going to come between you and your attacker. And he's saying, God, be the one who stands between me and those who are assaulting me. Protect me. He's asking God to protect him because he knows he cannot protect himself. He goes on, he says, grab your spear and your javelin or your battle axe and meet those who pursue me. Lord, I can't fight this fight. You go and fight it for me. So he's asking God literally to intercede. And then he says, speak to me, say to my soul, and here's the words of God, I am your salvation. This is the tender comforter. God is the one who fights the great battles for me, but he's also the one who at the same time, while he's doing large, miraculous things, able to do that, he also comes to the quiet place in your heart, the unsettled heart where the doubts arise from, and he speaks peace to you. And he says, you're safe. And what's beautiful about this in the Hebrew, he says, I am your salvation. What's the Hebrew word for salvation here? Yeshua, I am your Jesus. That's Jesus' name. I am your salvation. The salvation that ultimately that all of the Old Testament points towards, that this very line points towards, is our Savior Jesus Christ. Poor David, though, he's asking God to be this for him. Save me physically, save me spiritually in a sense, or mentally, in my heart. And then he says, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. So his life is in danger. Let them be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord drive them away. So he's basically saying, they're coming this way after me. We'll just send them the other way. And in this first third of the psalm, the appeal here is simply to just reverse them. Whatever they're trying to do, God, just send them the other way. Because remember, serving King Saul. He's best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. He's married to Jonathan's sister, Michal. This is family. This is a family fight, a civil war. So he's not asking God to destroy them at this point. He's just saying, let them go the other way. And then look how he describes this. He says, let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Don't give them firm footing. Don't let them feel safe on their road after me, but make them want to get away. Make them want to find a better place to be than chasing me. And then he says, because without cause, they hide their neck from me. They dig a pit. Let that destruction come upon them. What they're trying to do upon me, just, and it's very kind of equal here. They're trying to get after me, but just let their plans backfire on them. That's very just. And it's very fair. Hey, you set this up. You set up the pit. You fell into it. It's your fault. And so he's, in a sense, while this is called an imprecatory psalm, a cursing psalm, he's, for some psalms in the Bible, have been a little more harsh than this. God, destroy my enemies, kick in their teeth. This is pretty tame. Just, they set up this whole scheme. Let them fall prey to their own works. But then what does he say next? He says, this is, they come without cause. This is not my fault. I didn't ask for this. David did not ask to be anointed the next king of Israel. When Samuel came to the household of Jesse, he said, bring your sons. And he lines up all his broad-shouldered, tall sons. And David's out in the backfield watching the sheep. Why is he there? Did he not want to be here? Did Jesse not want him to come? We don't know what conversation did or did not happen, but we know that he seems to be content by himself, and everybody's content with him by himself over there. And God's saying to Samuel, no, it's not any one of these guys. I'm looking for a guy who has a heart after my own heart. And Jesse says, well, there is David. So poor David didn't ask for this to be put in the sights of the king of Israel. We don't ask for trials, but God allows them and uses them. Why does he use them? He uses them so that we will learn. He allows pain, but he wants to teach us to cry out for help. Author, and here's what it says. This is Danny Allender, and he says, radical pain is required before we are prone to surrender to his goodness. To put it simply, it is inconceivable to surrender to God unless there is a prior declared war against him. We, because of our sinful nature, are naturally at war with God. You are enemies of God. And while you were still at war with God, he sent his son to die for you. While we were still sinners, he paid for your sin. That's how much God loves you and overlooks the state of rebellion that we are in. While we're declaring independence from him, he lays himself down for us so we can come back to him. But you cannot surrender unless you admit that you're at war with him. You have to admit that you're a sinner and in need of grace in order to receive grace. And God brings trials and allows them so that we will learn that we need help. So we will come to that point where we say, yeah, like those men in the First Continental Congress, yeah, we can't do this on our own. We need divine help. Next, we see that personal loss brings me to the Savior of the weak and the poor. After describing the kind of justice he wants, let the net which they cast catch themselves. In verse 8, he makes this statement of thanksgiving. He says in verse 9 and 10, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. This is a personal response, personal worship. He says, it shall exult in his salvation. Again, the word Yeshua. In his help, I'm going to rejoice in the Savior that he sends me. Verse 10, all my bones, meaning my whole person, from deep inside me will say, Lord, who is like you? So he's going to declare the uniqueness of God. Who is like you? Nobody's like God. Of all the idols that existed in this day, and I believe exist even today, what kind of a God will pay the price and suffer? himself and deliver those who are weak, who are needy, and poor. So that's when I experience personal loss, I get to know this God, the God who saves. He's the Savior of the weak and the poor. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, you must first come to the place where you know you're weak, needy, and poor. And God is going to bring you there. Not because he's not going to make you weak, needy, and poor. He's just going to help you see the way you really are. You think you're all that in a bag of chips? That bag was opened a long time ago, and those chips have been nibbled at by rats and mice and ants. They're stale. You're not all that, sorry to say. And what is it that you're getting people to want to like about you? Well, that's going to fade away. It's going to crumble. You're going to grow stale. We all do. But Jesus doesn't. And the life he gives you will never grow stale. So much more than all that in a bag of chips. Your cheese will never again fall off its cracker. So personal loss brings me to the Savior who saves the weak and the poor. That's the unique God we have. And so we come to the next section, and each of these sections describes as a cry out to God, describing the problem, ending with a statement of thanksgiving, and now we go back into that cycle. And there's a cycle that happens three times in the psalm. Most psalms have these cycles, and it leads us to our next point, that prayer contains cycles of emotion, pain, and praise. That we, most of us probably aren't very good. Some of us are a little too good at it, but some of us aren't very good at emoting, at expressing how we feel. And whether we're good or too good at it or not good at all, the psalms, for us, become a teacher on how to communicate health in a healthy way to God. And put this into practice, I bet you'll be able to communicate in a more healthy way to others. But look what he does. He says in verse 11, malicious witnesses or false witnesses rise up and they ask me of things that I do not know. Basically, he's talking about false accusations. You ever had a police officer knock on your door? Where were you last Thursday at 5 o'clock? Were you anywhere near Security State Bank? If somebody broke in there, we heard you might have been walking by. Can we see your bank statement, please? Can we search your house? So David is saying, as these people are at his door and they're asking these questions, he's saying, I don't know what you're asking me. I don't know anything about this. So basically, these are false accusations. And that's why he says, they ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. These are the people who whisper in King Saul's ears. And in 1 Samuel 24:9, David says to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Have I ever tried to hurt you, O king? There's no mention in the Bible of David ever, he and I are on a first name basis here, Dave, of ever conspiring against King Saul. In fact, it's the opposite. Out of fits of rage, Saul hurls a spear at David while he's simply playing the harp. And now there's other people who are saying, yeah, David's out to get you, and they're manipulating the king. And so David, his complaint is against these people. And this is really hurtful for him. It's really hurtful because these are people that he's been friends with. These might even be family members. Men that he's gone into battle with. David and Jesus experienced false accusation and betrayal. In John 15, 25, Jesus points this out. And he points to this psalm, Psalm 35, and he quotes it, pointing it as being a fulfillment of Scripture. They hate me without cause. Verse 19. And at the very beginning of that passage, Jesus says, don't be upset if the world hates you. Understand that they hated me first. Because of your sin, because of my sin, we just have this natural disposition to hate Jesus, to hate righteousness, to hate words of correction. Why? Because it's me, 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 my way. I want what I want. I want it now. The Burger King. Because we don't like correction, we hate that word. And where does that sends out his Spirit to convict you and me of his righteousness, of our sin in the coming judgment. And we're so comfortable here, we walk around saying, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. All the way to death. But God doesn't allow us to stay here. Look at David's hurt. Verse 13, he says, but as for me, these people, when they were sick, I prayed for them. I fasted for them. I put on sackcloth. Verse 14, I went around as though my friend or my brother or my mother was dying. I mourned for them. I was crying. I was so heartsick for them. But what have they done? They've returned evil for good. That's the betrayal that he's expressing here. And so now he is saying, Lord, please take care of them. And he's expressing his pain even louder in the volume of pain. Expression goes up in the psalm, and we need to learn to do that. God uses seasons of pain to prepare me for future work. So he expresses this pain, and then he gets to the climax here, and he says, how long, O Lord, in verse 17, how long will you look on? I'm over here. Nothing's been going on. Nothing's been changing. I'm still in this place. People are betraying me. People are sticking against me. How long? Rescue my soul from their ravages, describing them as wild beasts. My only life, my precious life, from the lions. What kind of thing is God doing here, making poor King David wait? How long was the American Revolution? How long did it last? 1775, from the first battle, to 1783, 8 long years. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of treasure lost. But during that time, God was forming what would become the beginning of our government, the beginning of our national identity. When we are having to wait on God, God is teaching us, here's the perspective I want you to have. Understand that when you wait on God, when you're going through trial, this is God's disciplining hand on you. Discipline, so often, especially when we're kids, we think of discipline as I did something wrong, so now I got to get punished. But in the Bible, and really the word for discipline, spiritual disciplines, I mean, the actual word has the meaning of training. We are being taught. Learning, and God brings trials into your life to teach you discipline. What is the purpose of discipline? It is for submission, another word we don't like. It is for submitting to God. It is for being equipped. It is for the growing of faith. James chapter 1 comes into mind. The psalmist in the book of Psalms asks this question, how long, O Lord? About 16 times. And the answer, what is the answer? Until you learn, until I learn, what I want, God is saying, until you learn what I want you to learn, that I want you to be equipped for the rock and for the work that I want you to do. Until you learn that, you're going to continue in this. God has something for you and for me to learn, and it's usually he's equipping us, preparing us for something that's ahead. How many times have you gone through something and you discover, wow, I've been through this before, and you look back and say, this circumstance is a lot like that circumstance that was really hard for me, but now I know I can do it. I can trust God. I can understand this. Or you go and you help a friend who's in need, and you say, where you are right now, I've been before. I can relate. I can help. I can pray. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the God who disciplines. And we have a choice. We can resist, we can quit, we can decide to hate it or despise it, or we can accept it and submit. And my friends, faith is submission. Trusting in God is ultimately submission. Trusting him in your circumstance, getting into the word and hearing what he says and letting God inform you rather than listening to your own words or the words of the world. God uses next corporate worship to heal and restore trust. So while the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you just look on? Are you going to rescue me? to this, in verse 18, he says, after saying how long, he goes immediately from complaint to praise. And this is the kind of prayer God wants us to pray. He wants you to give him your complaints. He wants you sometimes to pray and to pound on the table, to shake your fist in the air if you need to. Express your rage. Express your frustration. And then as you do that, and as what you're doing is you're exercising faith. You're doing what Peter says. You're casting your cares on him. That is a form of submitting to God. And when you do that, the next thing is, Lord, take that burden, please. And then this is what we need to do next. Verse 19 says, or verse 18 says, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng, a mighty crowd. The psalmist first praise God. He says, my soul shall rejoice. In verse 9, my bones will say, who is like you? In verse 10, he was by himself. Sometimes we cry out to God and we worship him. We respond by ourselves. But remaining alone, being isolated, is not the place that you're designed to be. God made you to be in fellowship with other people. That in Hebrews, it says, keep gathering together for what purpose? To stir one another up, to be encouraged. This is how God is going to bring healing into your life. Yes, he can heal you just through his word or through his spirit, which resides in you. But he gave you his spirit so you can be equipped also to be able to serve others. You've been given gifts, and those gifts are for the purpose of the body. It's not for you, it's for the body. So other people have what you need, and you're going to be encouraged, you're going to be healed. So are you in fellowship if you're here this morning? The answer is yes. Praise the Lord. Do not let those, he goes on to verse 19 then, and he says, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies, or my enemies without cause, don't let them rejoice over me. Our third and final point is this: ask confidently for God to act on your behalf. So his complaint has gone with, Lord, contend for me, stand in the gap, send them away. And then it moved from there to, how long, O Lord? Why are you going to let this go on? And now he's saying, stop it. Intercede. Lord, get into their faces and let the unrighteousness stop. First, we need to desire righteousness. We need to desire what is right. Now at this stage of the psalm, first he asked for protection. Then he asked for understanding, Lord, fill in what I've lost or even reward me. But now he's asking for vindication. Lord, justify me. Lord, I've been called unrighteous, so provide me with righteousness. That's what vindication means, to be judged rightly or to be judged right. So look at the word here in verse 19. Do not let these people rejoice over me. It's said again in 24. He says, judge me, O God, according to your righteousness, or vindicate me, and do not let them rejoice over me. They're standing there and pointing and saying, we're right because you're suffering, and we can tell that we're right because you're suffering. You've done something wrong. We're right. Again, verse 26, let them be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. They're rejoicing when they see evil. We need to not rejoice when we see evil. We need to want and hunger for what is good and what is right. Otherwise, your heart is going to be misshaped and damaged the more you rejoice at evil. Rather, rejoice with what is good. In contrast to that, look at the picture in verse 27. Now he's talking about the people who are they're his cheerleaders. They're the ones encouraging him, like Jonathan, who's interceding on behalf of David to his dad, King Saul. Verse 27 says, let them shout for joy who rejoice and favor my vindication. The people who want to see me vindicated, let them rejoice. So you got two groups of people rejoicing. And in his prayer, he's saying, God, my friends are not rejoicing, but please let them rejoice at my vindication. These people over here who want to see me fall, they're rejoicing at my suffering. God, what's wrong with this picture? He's still shaking his fist in the air at God, and it's okay to do that. If you're desiring righteousness and God's righteousness, and that's a good way to pray, Lord God, help me. The wicked are prevailing. Your kids are suffering. Where are you? Do something. And so we want to see God glorified. So often we might desire righteousness, and so many Christians have used righteousness to glorify and enrich themselves and manipulate others, and they've given two black eyes to the name of Christ. Rather, we need to want to see God lifted up and ourselves humbled. Want to glorify God. That's what these people over here who will rejoice when he is vindicated. He says in the next line, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified. Lord, let that be our call. That's my prayer for my life. It's my prayer for Mountain View, for your life, that your life will be about not lifting yourself up, not enjoying whatever you can enjoy and having your way, but that you will submit to God and you will say, Lord, whatever you want of me, I will do. And Lord, my life is going to be all about seeing your name lifted high and my name lifted low. No, that doesn't make sense. Lifted low. Sure. But is this my heart? You and I had the opportunity this morning to truly ask as we come to the communion table, is this the heart that I have, or have I been serving myself? Isn't it amazing how we use pain as an excuse to serve ourselves? Well, I'm a victim. Somebody did this to me. Somebody did that to me. So I'm going to usually lash out. Or we try to please ourselves in order to fill that hole. When God is saying there's nothing that's going to fill that hole, you're always going to be hungry. You're always going to be disappointed. And you're going to lead other people astray if you go down that path trying to fill your own life with pleasure, trying to manipulate other people. Rather, he's looking for hearts that humble themselves before God and say, no longer, Lord, am I going to live for myself. And you're going to find an incredible freedom and an incredible joy to life. And you're going to be able to live, in a sense, for yourself, but with God. And he transforms what self is. The world has an idea of what that should look like, but God has the true picture, the true way, the true path. It's about love that seeks the best for others, even if it costs you something. Our next point is this. Understand, not only desire righteousness or want to glorify God, but understand that God wants to make you whole. He wants to give you that sense of satisfaction and meaning in life where you're going to stop searching and wandering to and fro, looking for what's this life about, and you're going to have that peace. The word here in the Hebrew, in verse 27, different English translations might use different things. Some say peace. This one here says, let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. Does God want you to be prosperous? I'm not going to say no to that. But he might know better than me, knowing that I think he would know if I had a certain amount of prosperity, I'd just go a little haywire, get a little fat, dumb, and happy, and stop relying on him, and start pursuing pleasures that are going to feed the flesh rather than feed the spirit and feed the mind. And I'm going to end up in a life of serving myself rather than seeking to help others. Now, some people can handle it. Some people God blesses with prosperity. But the word here is not wealth, it is shalom. The word shalom is translated often as peace, but also prosperity. This is, the idea is whole. You are whole physically, you're whole spiritually, you're whole mentally. We have so many holes, H-O-L-E, holes, in our lives. And a wholeness is just running out of those holes. Sorry for the pun here. But God wants to plug up the holes in your life so that you can experience wholesome living. A meaningful life, a life that is one of peace. Understand that God wants to make you whole. That's the shalom that we find in Jesus Christ. And it oftentimes is in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss. And God's going to say, he never wastes a hurt. He uses everything in your life if you're trusting in Jesus. Now, if you're not, then this promise isn't for you. But if you want to make this promise for you, then you need to trust in Jesus, that everything that happens to you, if you belong to Christ, if you love him and are called by his name, he's going to use everything in your life for your good. He knows better than I do what my good is. Sometimes it's painful. But I saved is because our King Jesus was delivered over. Romans 8:32 describes this, that he was delivered over for the sins of the world, that God the Father delivered his Son for our sins. And that's what we come to here at this table. This is why those men, those 56 representatives, those men who signed the Declaration of Independence, that's why they began on their knees. They recognized their need, and they knew Jesus. And they knew that they were not able to do this on their own. After each of the delegates had signed the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams declared, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." Talking about you, the unique God who saves the weak and the needy and the poor. Lord, thank you. We depend on you, and that begins with us crying out to you, sharing our emotions with you, trusting that you accept us as we are because of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you're not going to leave us this way. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for this week. Bless us as we go from here.